You ever have one of those conversations with a friend? It's got to be really a good friend, because folks don't share their awkward moments with just anybody. You're sitting down, you're talking to your friend, and he or she begins to tell you about this really embarrassing moment when everything went wrong in front of other people. And they say, "I was never so humiliated in all my life." That's what I think of when somebody talks about humiliation, embarrassment. And today we're going to talk about humiliation from a theological perspective. Apparently, Jesus was humiliated. I'm trying to think in my accounts of the Gospels when Jesus was embarrassed in any situation, and I really can't think of any, so I'm going to need some help on this. We're going to be talking about, in our study here on the Small Catechism, we're going to be talking about the Apostles' Creed, what is sometimes called the second article, that middle portion, the large portion, which talks about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his so-called state of humiliation. And our guest today is Pastor Bill Simmons. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Very fine, Chuck. How about yourself?
I am so happy. I spent the weekend putting fertilizer and grass seed on my yard, and it's raining. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you've ever done that, spend a lot of money, and then it doesn't. Then it's like dry for 3 weeks.
That's right, and it all blows away.
It just like it doesn't work, so that's good. Well, can you help me with this humiliation thing here? Have you ever been... Can you think of a time, you don't have to give me the details, have you ever been humiliated?
I'm sure we've all been there at some point, Chuck.
You probably have to go back to your youth.
Oh, I don't know if we have to go that far.
Well, if you can think of a moment, you know, for those who are listening to us, when you really felt humiliated, when your face turned red, and it's kind of like those commercials on television for, what is it, Southwest Airlines, where they say, "Want to get away?"
Want to get away.
That's the outcome of humiliation. Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and for this week, and count it with anticipation as a day of grace and a week of grace as you pour out your blessing upon us during this holy season of Lent, and in particular during this time, that that blessing would take the form of renewed vision of your grace to us that pours down to us from the cross, that we might, in looking upon Jesus on the cross, truly appreciate and come to understand the depth of your love for us, that would spare not even your only Son, but that you would give him up and would do so willingly for us and for our salvation. May we never look upon the cross and be unmoved by your deep and great love for us, but rather, sensing and appreciating that deep love, may we be so moved to love one another as you have loved us. We pray your blessing upon our study this morning, that you would deepen our faith and our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Humiliation. Is there anything about the theological term humiliation as we find it here in the Catechism that has anything to do with what I was describing before? Awkward, embarrassing, humiliating circumstances?
Well, I think as we use the term in our common language, there's not a whole lot of connection between the two. In its root, there is a connection in finding yourself, you're in a situation other than what you were intentioned to be in. I think there is a point of contact between what we would understand in terms of Jesus' humiliation and how we use the term, "I was humiliated or embarrassed by a situation." But beyond that, the connection really is not there, because as we understand the term, as you were using it, it's a situation of embarrassment. You find yourself in a situation that you didn't want to be in. I always like the one where the individual goes into the, he's visiting a friend and goes into the bathroom and you know, you have to check out the medicine cabinet. So you reach into the medicine cabinet and just ever so lightly remove an item and the whole, all the shelves come like tumbling down. You want to get away?
Yeah.
You find yourself in a situation you don't want to be in, and you are embarrassed because you are in that situation. Jesus was in a situation other than what he was by nature in, what was his native situation. However, in his case, he chose to be in his state of humiliation. So it wasn't something that it was thrust upon him or that was not of his doing, but rather it was totally of his doing.
I'm thinking of humiliation and trying to maybe gain an understanding of what it means by thinking about what it doesn't mean, what the opposite of humiliation is. So I'm thinking of like glorification. Think about the Super Bowl victory, the winning most valuable player in the Super Bowl, taken up onto that platform right there in the middle of the stadium with confetti coming down and people cheering, and it's just your most exciting, uplifting, successful moment in your life and career.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite would be humiliation.
If you add this dimension to the thought that you've just given, you've won the Super Bowl, and you refrain from taking the podium. But rather, you remain down. In fact, you thrust up the water boy and the equipment manager ahead of you onto the podium, and you remain off the podium. You deserve the podium.
Now that's different.
That is different. It is different. But that begins to get at the concept of humiliation as it relates to the Lord Jesus, as we would understand it in this explanation.
So I guess one of the major differences, or maybe the major difference, is the fact that humiliation that happens to people in the world, in the medicine cabinet, usually is a situation where a person is sort of victimized by circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And you find yourself caught up in something that you would never have intentionally gone into because it's humiliating.
Mm-hmm.
But it sort of happens, and there you are with your failings and flaws laid bare to the world. But it's different to intentionally take a lower position and put others forward into that high. But that's a different thing.
Right. That's different than our common understand of humiliation, yet that gets closer to what we understand when we talk about Jesus' humiliation.
Catechism says, what two states do the Scriptures distinguish in Christ's work of salvation? And I think it's important to focus in on Christ's work of salvation. This is not just about who he is from start to finish, but as it pertains to his work saving us.
Mm-hmm.
It says there are two. State of humiliation, the state of exaltation. Would it be wrong for me to just say, oh, yeah, I know what the state of exaltation is. I know what that is. He's God. He's exalted. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. Is that the state of exaltation?
Certainly that is part of it. I would say that as the Catechism would explain Jesus' exaltation, it would be in his full utilization of that which is his by virtue of the fact that he is God. His full utilization of this, of which the characteristics you are using are descriptive of God, that he possesses all knowledge, all power, that he is omniscient, that these are conditions that describe God. And Jesus, in his exaltation, exercises these.
So then give me your best Pastor Bill definition then of the humiliation or the state of humiliation for Jesus Christ. Now see, you're entering dangerous territory here because this is where you pastors start to use those big words. And then we all nod because we don't want you to know we don't know what you're talking about. We all nod and say, oh, yes, that's amen, brother.
Well,
and then we leave the question without really knowing the answer.
Well, Chuck, I trust that you will demythologize anything that I say.
I'll give it my best shot.
I would understand Jesus' humiliation to be a willing and intentional setting aside of his glory, a willing and intentional setting aside of his glory, of, using a related word, humbling himself. Humbling himself by setting aside that which is his by virtue of being God, which is he is the Most High, and he becomes lowly. He sets aside those attributes which are rightfully his, that are his by nature. He sets them aside and does them willingly, sets them aside willingly to accomplish a greater good for us. And of course, as you said at the outset, it relates to his act of salvation that he does this.
So is it humiliating then for him just to take the step of becoming a man? Was that humiliating to God?
Well, one is tempted to say, boy, that is, if you're God, if you're the creator of all things, first article, if you're God and you made all things in heaven and on earth, that you fashioned the magnitudes of the universe and the complexity of DNA, if you fashioned all of these things, it sounds to me that'd be pretty humiliating that you would say, okay, the Creator in this act of incarnation becomes the creation, becomes a man. That sounds pretty humiliating to me. That would be a first blush. I'm not sure that it is necessarily a correct understanding, but that would be a first blush.
So would it be correct to say that if Jesus had not taken on the full likeness of a man, even though he was incarnate, that in a state of exalted human existence, he would have looked like he looked on the Mount of Transfiguration all the time? He'd been walking the highways and byways of Palestine, and it would never be dark at night because Jesus would be...
He'd be a-glowing.
He'd be glowing all the time.
I think on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, the God-man, is demonstrating his glory that is being shielded by and large in his humiliation. He's kind of letting it show a little bit. And you're right. His clothes are as bright as light. You see the God-man being in his glory. And if it weren't for his humiliation, yes, he probably would have, like Moses, when he came down from the Mount Sinai after speaking with the Lord, his face glowed, and he had to wear a veil over his face because of how it shined to the people.
So the exalted Christ is the Christ of Revelation 1 or the Christ of the Transfiguration Mountain, that eyes that hair, feet glowing like burnished bronze and all that business?
Mm-hmm. And yet...
Is that the Christ you expect to lay eyes on when you, like Job, reach that day where in my flesh I will see him?
His humiliation, we would understand, came to a completion when he suffered, died, and was buried. And that following that, his exaltation, he repossessed that which he set aside for a time. So when we encounter the Lord Christ in the life which is to come, we will see him in that state of his exaltation. He will be most approachable, I believe, because he remains the God-man, true God and true man, but is the humility of his life on earth came to a completion. It began with he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. It is that period in his earthly life that we specifically refer to when we talk about his humility, when he intentionally set aside so much of his glory to accomplish for us our salvation.
You just recited the words from the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which refers to this, beginning with conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I guess my question is, what does this humiliation mean for me? As a matter of fact, maybe if I had been in charge, maybe an exalted Christ, albeit a God-man, would have made a lot more sense. If Jesus had come down, and when they laid him in the manger, would have been glowing like the burning bush right from the beginning, and had lived his 33 years, or however many it was, always in that state of exaltation, entering this village and that community, and people would be falling down on their faces and worshiping him, because it would be obvious that he was the God-man, and we need to listen to him. Wouldn't that seem to make more sense, Pastor?
Well, Chuck, if you suggest that you would have been in that school would not be populated by you alone, that I suspect we all would take residence in that school, that Jesus, he's the champion. He's come to save us. And our view of what this champion should be like doesn't look a whole lot like how the Gospels portray him. That we would indeed have a Savior who would be an exalted Lord, and who would not, who would not take abuse from soldiers, who would not allow himself to be whipped and mocked, who certainly would not be placed upon a cross. And if he, by some strange occurrence, ended up on a cross, he would certainly come down from that cross. This is the type of Savior that we would quite naturally think would be the one to deliver us from our bondage to sin. An exalted Lord who would come and who would set the record straight, who would demonstrate his glory, his power, his majesty, and who would force everyone into obedience. That's not how the Gospels portray him, however.
Is the confession conceived by the Holy Spirit, is that a factoid? Or is that as important as any of the other things that are listed here? I understand that was crucified and died and was buried is very important to the work of my salvation. What about conceived by the Holy Spirit? Most of us, we tend to think of Christ's beginning with Christmas and his arrival and his birth. How important is his conception?
Well, his conception is, and as the Scripture would teach us, it is where it all begins as far as his humiliation is concerned. It's important in this. Number one, it describes Jesus as the only begotten, the monogenos from the Greek. He is the one and only Son of the Father. He was not begotten by a human father, as we all have been, but rather he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he had no earthly father. And what does that mean? That means that he is true God as well as being true man. It also means that he does not possess, although he was like us in every way in his humanity, born of the Virgin Mary, like us in every way, yet because of he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he did not have that one great flaw that we share as humans, and that is he was without sin. He was holy.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
I just tuned in and heard you talking about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Holding his glory and letting his glory shine forth as God. Could I ask you a question? Go back to the Old Testament. It'll be along the same lines over in the 18th and 19th chapter of Genesis, whenever these three persons came to Abraham, and one of them was recognized as the Lord, and Abraham prayed to him and asked him about Lot. His glory was withheld there. And if you go to the 19th chapter and the 24th verse, now I'm not trying to draw you into an argument, but I'm really earnest about this. Go to the 19th chapter and the 24th verse and find that this one that Abraham was talking to went back to heaven, I guess, and the other says, and the Lord on earth rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. But my question is God able to withhold his glory at will? Or do you understand what I'm trying to ask? It's the same as what you was talking about, Christ holding his glory and letting it shine forth on the Mount of Transfiguration.
No, I will talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
I think I understand what Jim was referring to. And in many cases in the Old Testament, it appears that God, well, we would use the term as long-suffering, that he does not do something that he could do, but rather delays, withholds an action that he would be perfectly capable of doing, because of the context and his interaction with humanity. I would not describe that as humiliation. Rather, I would say that rather resides within the will of God and how he reacts to us and how his will is carried out. He does not always just come in with guns blazing in every situation and settle every issue with an overt show of remarkable power and glory.
It seems to me that the answer to Jim's question is yes, God is able to be present with or among his people and withhold that exalted glory because we can't stand it. We can't be in the presence of his full-blown glory, can we?
Fair enough. I think that's where I was going. I wouldn't describe it as humiliation, but God does not.
Yeah. Okay. All right. We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
A special second Sunday celebration at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar, explores one of our nation's founding fathers in Flying High with Benjamin Franklin. Join in on the debate about whether or not Ben Franklin proved the existence of naturally occurring electricity in the storied kite flying episode by decorating, assembling, and flying your own family kite. The event begins Sunday, April 9th at 10:30 a.m. with an appearance by Ben Franklin at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was Tuesday of Holy Week, and Jesus was walking through the temple courts in Jerusalem, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God to those who would hear and to those who would not hear. St. Matthew devotes most of 5 chapters in his gospel to the events of this day. As the day went on, Jesus' words became harder and harder. Finally, he gave the teachers of the law and the Pharisees 7 warnings, or woes, about what would happen to them if they continued to believe the truth to be a lie. I can imagine Jesus screaming out, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, you brood of vipers! How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Now, there was another time, years before, when Jesus preached, "But I tell you, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." Now, didn't Jesus just do this same thing with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? Well, the cross was standing before Jesus, and he knew that the sins of all of us would nail him to that tree. He was ready for this, even to die for those who were his enemies. But he loved them and wanted to spare them from the consequences of their own words and deeds. You see, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's exactly why he said what he did to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Let's pray about it. Lord, teach us today that your Son died not only for the good people, but also for his enemies. And then teach us, especially those of us who are saved, that we have been your enemies too. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose life was lived and death was died, all for us. Amen.
St. Paul says, "Show yourself a workman approved, with no reason to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." What's he talking about? How do we rightly handle God's word? Live Monday on Issues, Etc., we'll talk about law and gospel with Corey Maas. We'll also discuss the scriptural teaching of the Holy Trinity with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Listening to the Bible study. I want to say thank you to Paul Clayton and Todd Wilkin, who sat in last week while I was on vacation. All ready to do all that yard work, and first thing I get on Monday is snow. But it was humiliating, I have to tell you. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here today. He's pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're talking about the part of the Apostles' Creed which reads, "Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried," otherwise known as Christ's state of humiliation. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ellen's on the line. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
I just have this comment about the second article. My only problem with it is that when I make this confession, nowhere in those words does it say that he did this for me. I get this only from Luther's explanation and from, you know, other scripture. And, of course, I cherish that. But I wish I could confess that he did it for me. And it doesn't let me do that.
All right. Pastor, interesting perspective.
That is a good perspective. I would suggest to Ellen that always keep in mind how the creed begins. The creed does not begin, any of the creeds for that matter, "We believe in God the Father Almighty," or "We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son." But rather we say what?
I.
We say, "I believe." Because it is always at that point of contact between the Almighty God and his revelation and myself personally, where salvation comes. We cannot believe for another, we believe for ourselves. And so all that we confess in the Creed in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd articles on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit finds its point of contact with us individually when we can make this confession, I believe that Jesus Christ humbled himself, because it is for us and for us all, but for me in particular, that he died. God so loved, when we say God so loved the world, we can very, very appropriately, God so loved me. Jesus loves me, this I know. That it is at that point of contact between the Almighty God and me personally that God works. The confession of God is related to me, each of us individually.
It's a very interesting question. And there's nothing about her question or her desire that I find to be flawed or at issue, because certainly if you make this confession and you know what you're saying, it is precious to us.
Mm-hmm.
But what if I were to say this? In confessing that these things are true, the reason these things are true are for him. It was God who wanted to take unto himself a people. And you know, if God had decided in his infinite wisdom, I don't want to take unto myself these people. I don't like these people. I just assume that these people just devolve into whatever it is, kill each other off, and we'll be done with it. I suppose he could have said that. But he decided to take unto himself a people, a bride. And the things that we confess to be true in the Apostles' Creed are for him. First, and perhaps for me as a member of the bride, second. What do you think?
The Creed is a statement of the truth. It is a statement of the truth. It relates to us and to our salvation. That is the point of contact, the point of faith, that we embrace this to be the truth. But it is in itself a statement of the truth, who God is and what he has done. And so in this statement, which is for us, our salvation is at the same time, it is a statement of the truth of the ages, namely who God is and how it is that he has made himself known to us, that he is not the hidden God, but rather he is the revealed God, and he has revealed himself to us in this way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what we know about God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we confess the truth of God, while at the same time, by confessing this to be true, and our individual confession, are making a statement of faith as well. A faith in this God who has revealed himself and who has descended and humiliated himself and become our Savior, that we might, through faith, possess the salvation that he came to accomplish.
How important is it when I say with my mouth, born of the Virgin Mary, that I believe that Mary actually was a virgin when she bore the Lord Jesus Christ? Seems to be some debate about that, and I probably wouldn't have to search too far to find a person who considers himself to be a Christian, who recites the Apostles' Creed in church, but doesn't necessarily believe that Mary was a virgin, that the word just means young maiden, and that's good enough for me.
I suspect that if you scratched a lot of Christians on every point of confession within the Creed, that you might find some divergence in various points. Let me suggest that there are several dimensions to that tension. And certainly one of the dimensions which is where faith walks and reason stays behind, is we do not understand. We don't understand how Mary could at one and the same time be a virgin and yet give birth to the Christ child. I mean, it is because of its unique meaning once and only once. It is not empirically demonstrable. It cannot be repeated. It is not repeated. Reason struggles with this, and so there are many who say, well, I don't see how this could be, because we live in a rational and an empirical age. You know, science is king, and this is not scientific at all. I suspect that for many people, tensions within the Christian faith relate to that very issue. Now, that's not to say that there are some people that may well say, I absolutely and positively do not believe in the virgin birth. I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I don't know. The scripture is clear. Whoever believes in the name of the Son of God will be saved. And what does that mean? What does believing in the name of the Son of God mean? Well, it means everything. It means a lot, because the scripture is full of the revelation of the Son of God. But for us to know that that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that Jesus has become for us, has won for us forgiveness of sins, and where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. This is the article upon which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just suggest that faith in Jesus Christ is not ambiguous. It is faith in Jesus and who he is and how he has revealed himself. And that takes us back to the revelation of Jesus in Scripture that is embodied in the Creed.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Car phone caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was sitting and thinking about what Romans says, with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Then it goes on to say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which actually means whosoever shall confess the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you see confessing the Lord as being a metaphor for washing away your sins, as spoken of in Acts, I think around the 20th chapter of Acts, where Paul was talking about the Spirit telling him to get up and washing away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord? Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for the call.
To make a confession of the Lord Jesus, as we do in the Creed, is to make a statement of faith. Faith in who he is and what he has accomplished, which means with such faith appropriates for us Jesus is the object of that faith, and appropriates for us what Jesus has accomplished. And what he has accomplished is the forgiveness of sins. So that confession is a response of faith which has appropriated for us the forgiveness of sins.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're up next. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I appreciate your program very much.
Thank you.
I don't understand why they would call this part the humiliation of Christ. He knows who he is in the Father. And day after day, his blood is trampled upon. And these things still go on to the end of time. But when he was made man, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And you talked about being humble. And he had to have been the most humble. And to know, in verse 5 in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that when we know who we are in Christ, and Christ certainly knew who he was in the Father, I don't think there could have been anything that could have humiliated him.
All right, let's talk about it. You know, Pastor, we're back to that situation where two different paths here. And there's a story, I don't know if it's a story that Christ tells, I think it is, in one of the Gospels, where he says, when you go to a banquet, don't go sit in the highest seat, because the manager of the banquet or the host of the banquet may say,
step down.
You need to step down, mm-hmm. which would be humiliating.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, he recommends that you, quote-unquote, humiliate yourself. When you come to the banquet, you take the lowest seat. And then the host of the banquet will say, friend, come up to a better place. That seems to me to describe those two different humiliations we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And the difference is that in the second case, I am encouraged to follow his example by seeking a lower position. And in seeking a lower position, at least relative to the people around me, that is the path to exaltation, when the host calls you to a higher place. Am I making any sense here?
Well, no, that makes, I would say that is descriptive of what this concept of humiliation embodies. I can sense in Rick's question there's a struggle there. How could Jesus ever be humiliated by his service? He was in perfect fellowship with the Father, and that is true. Through his earthly ministry, he was in perfect fellowship with God, conversed with him regularly. There was no identity crisis, let's put it that way, with Jesus. He knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly what he had come to accomplish.
But in coming to this worldly banquet where we all reside, he chose to take the lower position.
That is correct. It was intentional. It was deliberate.
He humbled himself.
That is correct. And not only what is interesting, and perhaps the point of contact that you were suggesting, Chuck, what is interesting is that, yes, this was God's plan from the beginning, that the Christ would come and would, you know, would not grasp equality with God, but would willingly give this up to become one of us and to walk our ways and to become our Savior. But interestingly, not only did he do it to become our Savior, but then he invites us. Then he takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, goes to the disciples, and begins to wash their feet, and invites us to do likewise.
This humble yourself lesson, apparently they didn't understand very well, particularly Peter, who said, we're not doing this.
Yeah, Peter was a little nonplussed when Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things. He goes up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, he will be crucified. And then he says on the third day be raised again, and Jesus, or Peter, does what? He rebukes Jesus. He rebukes him. And in a later instance, you know, James and John, when Jesus gives this same account of what is to happen, you know, he says, the Son of Man is going to, we're going up to Jerusalem to die, suffering to die. And they say, Lord, can I sit on your right hand and can I sit on your left in the glory? I mean, that's the coming glory. And they don't get it. So, I mean, Peter, James, and John are in pretty good company, or we're in pretty good company with them if we don't get it also. But, you know, Jesus takes the basin, and he says, take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. I want to wash your feet. And I want you to do the same. I want you to humble yourself, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We go to St. Charles. Harold, you're next.
Yes, I would like to have Pastor Simmons' reaction to something what I'm going to say. My wife and I frequently, if possible, attend the evensongs of a couple of the Episcopalian churches in the St. Louis area, mm-hmm. and they have beautiful services.
Mm-hmm.
But the one we attended last year, it was a very beautiful service. At the end of the service, I ask the rector, or we would call him the senior pastor, you know, pastor, you had such a wonderful service here. I commend you for it. And we had the Apostles' Creed there. Now, do you subscribe to the Apostles' Creed and what it says in there, like virgin birth, the Trinity, and the descent into hell? And he replied, it's all symbolic. It's all symbolic. And that's what he... And I said, what about Scripture in general? It's
did
all
you interpret,
symbolic.
Did you interpret that to mean
and that
no?
Was repeat, time after time.
Harold, did you interpret that answer to mean no?
Well, I knew it was a negative answer, definitely.
I think the answer is correct.
There's no question there, and I hope never, ever that any of our Missouri Synod pastors ever come up with that, but you never know,
right.
Much less any other
Let's
denominations.
Let's talk about it. Thanks, Harold.
Yep.
Pastor, it's all symbolic.
My response to that, if I had heard a response, you know, this is all symbolism, then my response would be, well, are you telling me, Rector, then that... The crucifixion, the suffering, the passion and death of Christ, is that all symbolism as well? Did this not really happen, but rather...
See, I don't understand this. I'm sorry. I guess I'm just the dumber than dirt. I don't know why anybody would say that. I can understand why somebody would say, this is what I believe. This is it.
Mm-hmm.
And I can understand why somebody would say, I don't believe it. But I don't know why anybody would play straddle a fence and try to say these are symbols. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. That's disingenuous to me. I don't get it.
To me, that kind of response is... We had spoken earlier about trying to reconcile two different perspectives. And as it relates to faith... I would say it's attempting to reconcile scholarship and education with confession and with faith. And you end up with some strange bedfellows when you try to reconcile one with another. I mean, I've read all kinds of things about how theologians of a liberal persuasion might try to reconcile the miracles. Well, they weren't really miracles, but they were enhanced physical things that happened, or relative to the virgin birth, or other aspects of the historic confession of the Christian faith. To me, it is an unsatisfying position to take. It is either confession and faith, or you approach the scriptures from a point of view of literature and historical or educational investigation. But ultimately, to make the confession of faith, whether it's the confession of faith and in the humiliation of Christ or any of the articles of faith, it is ultimately that. It is faith which embraces that, and it goes beyond where reason can take us. And it's not to say that our faith is not grounded in history and is irrational, because neither of those are true. It's just that faith demands us to set our reason aside at a certain point and to believe, to embrace, to walk by faith and not by sight, to embrace that which we cannot apprehend in any other way, recognizing that one day in the glory of heaven, all will be revealed what is now for us a statement of faith.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Lois. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I just want to say how grateful I am that we go to a church that we don't have to believe such nonsense as the fact that it's only symbolic. We know that it is based upon the objective truth of that which actually did happen in the history of the world. And we should be so grateful for those truths that have been revealed to us by God the Father because of His Son. Also, God came here in the second person of the Trinity as the Son in His humiliation, in His humiliated state. And had He not done that, like what Chuck said, why couldn't He have just come as a little baby glowing and we would all know who He was? Well, if He would have done that, He would not have been as in His humiliated state, and He would have still been God. He would have still been God in His glorified state. And God in His glorified state cannot be hungry. He cannot be thirsty. He cannot know pain. He cannot know suffering. he cannot die. So we would not have a Savior if Jesus would have come in his glorified state. He had to be in the second person of the Trinity.
Pastor?
Well, Lois gets to the heart of the matter.
She pretty much wrapped it up there, didn't she?
I was going to say she stole any thunder that I was going to reserve for the program today, but that is absolutely and positively correct, that he needed to humble himself in order to do what he came to do, which was to suffer and to bear our cross, to bear our sins, and ultimately to die, because in his glory, God is without sin and so cannot die, but he did die for us.
So it was a man, a perfect man, who forfeited the things of God in the Garden of Eden and brought the penalty of death. It required a second man, somebody who had to be a true man, not a symbol, not a facsimile, one who was conceived, born, who suffered, who died, and was buried. It had to be a true man who would win those things back for us. It really makes a lot of sense, I think.
He was like us in every way, yet without sin, which means he subjected himself to the law, and all of its points, he fulfilled it perfectly in his active obedience in his life, and in his passive obedience. On the cross, he did what only a man can do, which was to die.
All of those things that we associate with his humiliation or his lower state really are just precursors to the thing that was most important, that he would die.
That is correct. Because the wages of sin is death, and yet as God, he had no sin. So he had to become one of us that he could become subject to the law and its consequence, which is death. And so Isaiah says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he died for us and for all.
We thank God that as Jesus entered the worldly or earthly banquet and all of its own glory, that he intentionally took a lower position, we might say the state of humiliation in that banquet, so that his heavenly Father could say to him, come to a higher place, to a higher seat. It really is, I don't think, all that complicated. Do you?
It is the glory of God.
And that's our conversation here on the Bible study as it pertains to the state of humiliation. Pastor Bill Simmons, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
It's good to be back in the seat. Enjoyed the conversation. We continue in our discussion on the Apostles' Creed next time here on the Bible study. Thanks for all the good phone calls. I tell you, we got the best listeners, the smartest listeners in the world. Keep us on our toes. Thanks for the good phone calls. We'll talk to you next time.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.